I wonder if you'll pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your Spirit and in your word as we've just heard. And we ask for your help now, help for me as I speak, help for us that we might be truly transformed from the inside, as you alone are able to do by your Spirit and through the work of your Son. And so please teach us this morning about true worship, what it looks like, how we see it in Jesus. Help us to marvel at him now. We ask that you'd help us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to tell you a little bit of a secret about myself. It'll start out kind of normal. I wonder if it gets a bit strange towards the end. I want to tell you about some of my inner thought life. And don't worry, it's not too troublesome. But let me start by saying that I'm somebody who has a lot of things going around my head. And I have these conversations that play. Do people do this? I think most people do this. We replay a conversation, or not just our own conversations, maybe because it didn't go so well, but maybe somebody else's conversation, my wife's conversation that she had with somebody. We replay, how might that have gone? And so on. How might I have entered it? The list goes on. Now, sometimes I have these other kinds of inner monologues too. They can be negative or they can be positive. And then they can have a kind of weirdness about them. So sometimes, you know, if you just spilled something on your jeans, it can be just something as basic as, "Oh, you fool!" Or "fool of a toque." That's because I've watched some Tolkien. And you know, there's something negative about that. You generalize negatively in your language about yourself, but that's pretty normal. But then sometimes I can have this third person narrator that crops up. I don't know why this comes up sometimes, but this is a little harder to confess this goes on. But sometimes the narrator is kind of telling the story, looking back on Mike's life, but he can't make up his mind what he's supposed to say. And so sometimes he'll be saying, "Oh, yeah, yeah. And Mike was great at XYZ." And then the narrator will say, no. He was a great talent, wasted. And then something else will come on. I'll snap out of what's going on. "Oh, he was really good at blah, blah, blah for a while." And then eventually I'm saying to myself, why do I talk to myself in these ways? What is the purpose of these voices coming into my head? It's inaccurate. Sometimes it's boastful and way over the top. It's all kinds of bad. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one who has these kinds of interactions with myself, but I mention it because it reveals something, I think, about worship and worshiping people like us. Because what's there in my inner dialogue shows there is a gap between what I present externally and what's happening in my heart and in my head and in the voices that come. There's a gap not only between the internal and the external, but a gap between what I'm saying and reality. There's an inaccuracy of all kinds, and I can't even really put my finger on why it comes or where the inaccuracy is some of the time. And that's what our passage in Matthew 15 is about, at least to a significant extent. The difference between our outward and our inward, the outward religious practice and the true condition of our hearts before God. It is a passage where Jesus is talking about worship, but not in the way that we might expect. See, if we think Jesus is about to talk about worship, we might think he's going to talk to us about what we do here on a Sunday in church. But have a look with me at Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This is where he's quoting the Bible, quoting Isaiah, quoting from the guy who wrote 800 years earlier, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." See the word worship there? That's a big part of what he's talking about. He's concerned, his accusation even, is that these people are worshiping, but they're worshiping in vain. Their worship is unsuccessful. Jesus is saying, it's not about failing to follow the right religious traditions. It's about having a heart that's disconnected from God. That's the problem with the Pharisees in front of them, in front of him. And this heart, this one that Jesus says is far from God, That's the problem. That's the deepest problem. That's where Jesus is centering his explanation of our deepest problem, on our hearts. Later in verse 19, he'll explain that our evil thoughts, our murder, our adultery, our sexual immorality, our theft, our slander, all come, first of all, from our heart. And so, yes, it's about true worship, but we're not talking about Sunday alone. We're talking about our hearts every day of the week. For Jesus, worship is seen in all of our life, including, importantly in this opening section, how we treat our parents and what we might do to get out of trying to look after our parents, right? The Pharisees, as we'll see, had a very unique way to mistreat their parents. But we'll get there soon. We're going to look at these themes of worship and our heart under two big points. You can see them there in the outline that hopefully you picked up on the way in. That's something you could choose to make notes on. We've introduced that in recent times. If you haven't got one, maybe somebody who can see the pile of them can wave their hands and point you to that. But the first point I want to make of the big two points we have today is that authentic worship prioritizes the heart over tradition. Authentic worship prioritizes the heart over tradition. And we're focusing here on the first nine verses. And what we have is a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. We're told, you can see it there in verse 1, that some Pharisees and some teachers of the law came all the way up from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Now, I don't know if you can see that, but up the top is likely, we're not told for certain in the opening to this little story, but likely Jesus is up there in Capernaum or around the Sea of Galilee somewhere there. And so they've come all the way from Jerusalem. That might be as much as 140 kilometers, so we could be talking a four-day journey for these Pharisees and teachers of the law. And so that makes it all the more intriguing that they start off the way that they start. You know, somebody really wants to pick a fight if they come that far, and one of the first things they do is start an argument. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat, say these guys after their travel. It does remind me a little bit of telling off the kids for not washing their hands before dinner, right? But that's not what's going on here. This was important to the Pharisees, not for reasons of hygiene, like it might be for us. They were concerned that Jesus was making himself ritually impure. That was a category that the Old Testament had, and you can especially read about that in the book of Leviticus if you want to find out more about that. And those holiness laws of the Old Testament were especially about marking out in a metaphorical, physical sense, the kind of holiness that we are aiming for, that God is in himself a holy God, separate from us. We can't explore that in detail today. You can ask about that later if you want, talk about that over morning tea. But this particular one, this particular purity law, rule, is made up. That's Jesus' point here. Their elders had made it up. And the Pharisees even admit it's made up in their very question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Right? He's not saying, why do you break the word of God? Why are you breaking this tradition that we've made up? Is another way to put the question. And so Jesus takes this confrontation head on. Verse 3. He says, and why do you break the command of God? This is what's more important, the command of God, for the sake of your tradition. And then his critique goes on. He spells it out in more detail. For some people coming to the Bible for the first time, this little next section is a bit hard to get your head around. Let me see if I can make it easier to step into. See, these Pharisees, these religious leaders of the time, they were all about serving God. They did believe in the Ten Commandments, including the one that's in view here, honor your father and mother. But they also said, here's what you can do. Instead of honoring your father and your mother, you can make a vow. You can say, whatever I would have done for my parents, I'm going to give all that time and money and effort and all the rest to God instead. And if you make that vow, the Pharisees' teaching was, well, then you're not allowed to help your parents at all. Now, it's so silly and inappropriate and just wrong to our ears and in reality that we can barely believe they came up with it. Maybe, I guess, you can imagine a teenager coming up with something like that, but they came up with it in all seriousness as a long-standing tradition. And so they deserve Jesus' critique. He's right that they have made up their own rules rather than seeking after God. And so Jesus uses this quote from Isaiah that I've already referred to, that prophet from 8 centuries earlier, because he had the same critique of the people of his day. This is a critique then that found reality, that targeted well for 8 centuries in a row at least. Here it is again, and I've underlined, I've bolded the parts that we're particularly interested in. But the Lord says, these people come to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Now, you might be thinking, I don't quite get why the Pharisees' teaching is appealing at all. It seems bizarre, if you're thinking that way. Why would anyone follow them? So it is worth trying to understand the appeal, understand why this critique was valid for at least 8 centuries and continues to be a place where people can end up missing the mark. Real people fell into these errors. Why did they? Part of the reason these strange rules appealed is they had clear, certain guidelines, did the Pharisees, about how to be right with God. It was easy to measure whether you were following their rules. That was appealing. And the rules helped tell, you could tell who was in your community and who was out. Their rules gave away to righteousness, well, so-called righteousness, to being right with God as they saw it, though not in reality. But it was achievable, these rules they put before people, because it was just about externals, not about your heart. And this is perhaps the biggest thing, that their rules left a part of you, your heart, that was still yours, that you didn't have to change to be right with God. And so it's weird to us, but it has a certain kind of appeal. I remember long ago, I got a call from a young man, and he was a young man that had been in a church that I was pastoring quite some time ago. And he was calling me to see if I'd come and have a conversation with his brother, because his brother had got himself into a bad way and had got himself addicted to drugs and to marijuana. And so I was to go in and have a chat with him. And I said, yeah, I'll come and see. We'd got on well, but I hadn't seen him in a while. So I made the long drive and came into the house. And I was thinking that me and this guy, we might just find a room or outside somewhere and just see how he's going and so forth. But to my surprise, when I arrived, here's the scenario. A large lounge room, my friend there, who the one that I'd been asked to come and talk to, and the rest of the family, all there, and even a friend, or was it two friends? So there might have been seven in the room. Maybe I'm exaggerating by one or two because it just felt so unexpected. And then after not many pleasantries, it's clear, okay, now Mike, you're doing your thing. And of course, as you might expect, the guy himself's not that keen on having this conversation in this setting. His heart's not in it. And so I'm finding this very difficult. I'm having a conversation with a guy who doesn't want to have the conversation in front of his whole family who, well, I don't know how they're hoping this will proceed. But another part of it's devastating because we start having a conversation and it becomes clear that he can't talk in a straight line. He starts talking about something over here and almost before the end of the sentence, we're going in this direction. And then we're back going in that direction again, and I'm just feeling sad for the guy, but I'm not sure he can even see it. But I tell you this story because that's a time when I experienced somebody there kind of mouthing the words of having a conversation and interaction, but not wanting to be there in his heart. And it doesn't feel good at the other end of it. And in this case, in many ways, we can understand it, but still we can also understand God doesn't like it when we are having interactions with him that our heart isn't really in. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is addressing when he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God wants authentic presence, right? We can understand that. He doesn't want us going through the motions, going through religious motions. And so, and if you've got your handout, I'm going to go through these three applications I have at the bottom there. Well, let me confess, they're actually Dan's three applications. Dan's unwell today. He's had gastro. I'm advised he's coming good. Anyway, whether they're Dan's or mine, here are the three applications. First, I think it's worth asking this question. Is all my prayer and praise and interaction with God happening in public or on a particular day in Sunday at church or maybe a Bible study? Is it all in public? And does that mean too much of it or all of it has in mind the fact that people are looking on? Are there elements that I could enrich by thinking about how privately I can have some prayer or confession or praise of God during the week? Am I going to help myself by just claiming a lunchtime or a regular commute per week? Something I know I do regularly and saying there's a time I set aside with the Lord by myself. Or second, we can make sure we're present in our church worship when we get together, which is a great thing to, with others, strain to remind ourselves of the great things of Jesus and praise his name as we've been doing. But sometimes when we have, for example, the words on the screen that we have every week, sometimes we need to remind ourselves, no, I need to be present in these times. Yes, we might have prayed these words many times before, but let me nevertheless lock in and say, yes, I mean these words as I'm saying them to God. God doesn't want to hear us mouthing words that aren't really processing through our head. And so when we have liturgy, I like that we have liturgy. It reminds us of the good things that people have been saying for a long time. These are ways that people have come to God, helpfully. But they become less helpful if we're not actually thinking about what they say. So let's think about that. We can particularly think about that in communion that's coming up later. We'll say some words we often say. It's good for us to think about them and mean them as we say them. Or third, being in the regular practice of not only confessing our sins to God privately, but then reminding ourselves that Jesus is enough, that he has forgiven all our sins, that rejoicing in all of that, perhaps nightly before bed, perhaps some other time regularly, not leaving that either to Sunday each week, to be reminded of the graciousness of God in forgiving whatever sins are bothering us that day. But there can be all sorts of things. The aim is to cultivate a heart in ourselves where Christ lives by his Spirit. We want true worship, not empty tradition. It's something we need to keep working on. But it does raise a deeper question. What exactly is it in our hearts that needs changing? What are the extra details? Well, here is our second point. Worship flows from what lives in our heart. In verses 10 to 19 then, Jesus pulls aside his disciples after they've had this big interaction, this argument with the Pharisees. And he does a bit of follow-up. This is a good model of teaching, some practical time and then some follow-up later and to clarify how it went. And in verse 10, Jesus is clarifying for the first time, just making sure they've got it, that food doesn't defile you. Food isn't what makes you right with God or not. It's the things that you say that are much more important. But surprisingly, perhaps, unless you've been reading Matthew's gospel and seeing that the disciples can be a bit slow, they're worried about something else. They're worried that the Pharisees might be offended. And so Jesus has to say, no, 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 stop following them. They're blind guides. And you think that might be enough. But you notice Peter still hasn't got it. He wants to come back for more. He's the guy who is bold but puts his foot in his mouth more than others. But we love him because when he asks questions like this, we get something even better from Jesus. And so I'm especially interested in verse 19. I'll put that on the screen, but let me read the whole of this little bit again from verse 15. Explain the parable to us, says Peter. We still haven't got it. Are you so dull? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. I want us to notice and be persuaded that this is a persuasive explanation of the human problem. Because throughout history, there have been attempts, external solutions, that have been given as ways that people think we might be able to fix human moral failures. But again and again, they don't fix our hearts, whether it be all sorts of educational systems. We have great ones today, but they don't fix our hearts, certainly not entirely. We have tech progress, amazing tech progress. It gives us new evils, though, as well as new benefits, doesn't it? External solutions have never worked entirely because the problem's our heart. So we keep having an inner moral struggle. That's a universal experience across cultures and ages. It's normal to know what is right, yet to do something else. We all see the selfishness and pride inside ourselves. External laws, punishments even, they help us, but they don't fix our moral failures. They don't help our hearts to stop coming up with these evil schemes. It's complex, our hearts. That's why people can do good things with wrong motives. But our problems are complex because they're heart problems. And so Jesus' diagnosis is better than our modern Western external diagnosis, because so often that is the diagnosis in the modern West. And so the solution won't fix things, whether it be a pill or education or certain organizational techniques and the like. Whatever it is, they don't fix us because they don't fix our heart. And Jesus' diagnosis, of course, is also better than the ancient Pharisees' diagnosis, because right living isn't just visible religious performances, because ceremonial purity isn't as important as moral purity, because you can't change the rules to get out of fundamental things like caring for your parents. I was thinking during the week I need to respond to some of my mum's texts faster than I do. So, I'm hoping we can see Jesus' diagnosis is remarkable because it's persuasive today and it was persuasive through the whole 2,000 years in between, no matter what culture it's applied to. We struggle with it because we find it hard, because we find it hard to face up to the fact that our hearts are messed up. We don't really want to talk about the dark thoughts or confused thoughts we have sometimes, the things our hearts dream of doing. That's definitely not for public consumption. But with Jesus' diagnosis, we don't need to be depressed by it. Yes, it's aimed in the first place to bring us to some guilt and about our evil inner thoughts, even to shame about them. They help us admit it's not a small problem, but a big problem. But when we see that, then all the more we can see the scale, the grandeur, the excellence of God's solution in Jesus. And so as we finish the solution, how Jesus transforms our hearts. The first part to see in this is just to marvel at how Jesus himself, with his life, lived the perfect life of worship. In all of these different angles and aspects that we ourselves fail in, that we couldn't do it. And to marvel that part of the gospel is that by faith in Jesus, by repentance in his name, his life counts as ours. God can look at us and see Jesus' life imputed as ours And so therefore all these things, that he lived the perfect life of worship that we couldn't, in that he was concerned and successfully fulfilled all righteousness. You can see that phrase in Matthew 3:15, in a little exchange with John the Baptist. Or that his worship clearly wasn't just tradition, you see it in this text, but that it flowed from his heart so that it was personal. He would often withdraw to pray alone. It wasn't just for show with his disciples, Matthew 14:23, for example. Or that he was reading his Bible so much that he could quote it when he was tempted, hungry, and tired in the presence of the devil, Matthew 4. Or that his ministry flowed from real compassion of the heart as he saw the crowds, and his response might not be like mine and yours after a tired time, oh, another crowd. No, he really cared, seeing they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the word compassion is used in that part of Matthew 9. Or perhaps the greatest of all, his desire to have the same outcome that his father wanted when he was looking for any other way but crucifixion, and it was on his doorstep, and he prayed, but he still prayed, not my will but yours. So that he chose to do God's will even when it was that awful, with all the shame and pain and all the rest. So in so many ways, he lived the perfect life of worship. And what I'm hoping to do just by recounting this is to increase our awe of him again. Just bring us again to that, wow, there is a big contrast between him and me. Wow, isn't it amazing that his life can be imputed as mine just by faith in his name and repentance? But second, on the cross, then, at great cost to himself, Jesus took the punishment that our corrupt hearts deserve and bore the shame, so that whatever it is that somebody might say I deserve for whatever it might be, you can be confident looking at Jesus, what he took was enough to stand in our place, so that that's not the end we receive. And that third, Jesus doesn't leave us alone in a good way. At the end of Matthew, he says, see, I am with you even to the end of the age. So his spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, comes, this personal spirit inside us to start this renovation job that we need to transform our hearts from the inside out. And so when whatever those voices come, maybe from within us, maybe even from without us, telling us lies or just making us confused or scared or whatever it is, we have the Spirit of Jesus reassuring us that we are accepted by God, that we are cherished and loved, forgiven, adopted into his family, and so much more. So that then with that confidence of this assured identity, we can, again, put our sins to death, restore our hearts, and become more and more like the one whose spirit lives inside us. We won't be fully like him until the end, but we also have that confident hope we will be one day. And so I'm hoping this morning that we both see more seriously how big the problem is. There's no band-aid solution that heals a broken arm. But I also see the marvel of Jesus himself. Stand amazed at his presence, even in the presence of each other. So have you marveled at him this morning? Well, why don't we give him thanks now and pray together. Well, our Father, we are thankful that you have shown your love for us this morning through your word. We find it hard to be reminded of all the bad things inside us. But Father, help us then to lift our eyes from ourselves to the marvel of your Son. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, isn't feeling assured, please by your Spirit enter them now and help them to truly repent and put their trust in him. For those who are wavering, encourage them by that same Spirit. for all of us. Help us to go out with greater joy, reminded of your love for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.